messages from New Life Gillette series, Behind Enemy Lines. This week, Pastor Mike presents part two of this series.
Well, good morning. Yes, it is a good morning. Before I start preaching at you today, let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, and those of you who are here in the room. We've been talking a lot on our staff and in our leadership teams, and we are recognizing that we believe God is doing in our community that's rather exciting. When I look at the people that are in certain positions, key positions, and I look at how God is working and how individuals are seeking God in whole new ways and experiencing new freedom and more surrendering themselves to God, we are beginning to see something pretty cool. And we're celebrating that right now. At the same time, we're praying for it. I think we're pregnant. Not Darcy and I, the church. I think there is a revival growing in our church, a movement growing in our church. And I think we're in an important time right now, like I have never seen a church, where we can kind of choose to fully surrender and fully go after God and seek God and whatever He has planned for us in this time. Or we can kind of just keep doing the routine, the mundane, the status quo, and keep moving on. But I am ready, and I know many of you are ready to really lean in and seek after whatever it is that God has for us. So my request to you, and the reason why I'm bringing this up, is that you'll join us in praying for whatever it is. Whatever God has for us. We right now are praying, God, more of you and less of us. God, we are here to be used by you, and whatever you have for us, we want to be obedient to that. So would you join us in that prayer? Paul and I, in writing the next couple sermon series, have kind of written them after seeking God to determine what will lay a foundation for whatever it is that God is going to build in us in the future. What foundation needs to be built? And both of us had been impacted recently by the book of Daniel, so we decided to start by just going through the book of Daniel. And sometimes when you're just going through a book, you come up on passages that you need to preach about, but not exactly what you would have pulled out and or picked out to preach about. And that's kind of the case over the next couple of weeks, where it's probably not what I would have picked to preach about. But as I've been writing the messages, I feel like, okay, I get it. I know why you wanted us here. I know why you wanted us talking about that. And the next sermon series, I think even more so, that sermon series that's coming up is going to be very good in building this foundation. So right now we're in a series called Behind Enemy Lines. It's not about the movie, although the movie's pretty good. We are talking about the book of Daniel. And Daniel is a 70-year period where the Israelites, more specifically the people of Judah, had been dragged away to an enemy land, to Babylon. They are literally behind enemy lines. And last week, Paul talked about Daniel chapter 1, where when they got to Babylon, they kept living their life like God had taught them to live their lives in Judah, and it was just totally countercultural. The Babylonian people looked at them, they're like, why do you eat the way you eat and pray and do all the weird countercultural stuff you do? Do it our way. And they said, actually, no, we're going to keep doing it our way. And people started to realize, oh, your way is better. So then people started following these slaves. These people who were dragged to Babylon to be brainwashed now all of a sudden are influencing the people around them. So that's Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 2 introduces us to a theme or to something that we see all through the book of Daniel, and that's dreams and visions. Actually, about two-thirds of the book of Daniel is just dreams and visions that Daniel is able to interpret. Daniel is a prophet, and when people have dreams, he can tell them what their dreams or their visions meant. And we don't have time to go through all of the different dreams and visions in the book of Daniel, but today we're going to tackle the big one, the one that probably is most famous in the book of Daniel. And here's an overview of the book. Chapter 1 is what Paul talked about last time. It is more a narrative And then you get this mixture of dreams and visions and narrative style, and they're not necessarily in chronological order, and it's all kind of mixed together. And I look at it and I'm like, Daniel, you screwed up. Let me teach you how to write a book in order. But he didn't necessarily do that, and so we're going to go off of what he did. And so when you look at the book of Daniel, you see three different kinds of chapters. And so let's look at those. This first chapter, go to the next slide. This first chapter and all the red chapters are narrative. They're just stories that happened while the people of Judah were in Babylon. The yellow chapters are dreams that other people had that God gave to other people. And Daniel is able, specifically kings, Daniel is able to interpret these dreams for the kings to help them more fully surrender to God. And then the blue chapters are chapters about Daniel's visions. So God gives Daniel some visions about some things that are going to happen in the future. And the final chapters of the book of Daniel are Daniel delivering these visions and telling people what they are all about. The book of Daniel gets even more complex when you look at the order and what's going on in the nation of Babylon during this time. Again, we say it was over a 70-year-ish period of time where there's all kinds of turmoil and power struggles in Babylon, and this king overthrows this king and gets into power, and the whole history of it is confusing. And Daniel doesn't really give you that history. He doesn't give you that background. We read it by reading other books of the Bible and other history books, but Daniel doesn't tell you that. He just assumes you know. So you'll jump into a chapter and all of a sudden it's talking about King Cyrus, and you're like, where did this king come from? Because we just had a different king in the previous chapter. It just assumes you know. So let's look at those kings. And you'll notice that in each king of the book of Daniel, there's a different, or in each chapter of the book of Daniel, there's a different king. So we start off with Nebuchadnezzar. And the big, he's kind of the big one in the book of Daniel. He's reigning over a lot of the big stories. And then his son Belshazzar is there. In between them, there's another son named Evil Marduk who just reigns for a short time. It's not mentioned in the book of Daniel. So you got Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Marduk, which is a strange name. Then you got Belshazzar, then Darius, and then Cyrus. And so I actually kind of, when I'm going through the book of Daniel, I just keep a little chart because I can't remember who's in charge, like Medes and Persians. I don't understand who these people are. So I keep a little chart with me while I'm reading the book of Daniel so I understand the references that are being made through the book. So Daniel is in Babylon between 608 BC and 538 BC. And you look at the growth that happens in Daniel through this period, and it's pretty amazing to watch how God uses him in this time in Babylon. It's like, if you know the story of Joseph, you've seen the movie Prince of Egypt, Joseph is able to get into power in Egypt. He's a slave who becomes a prisoner, who then all of a sudden becomes the vice president, the prime minister of Egypt. How did he get there? Anybody know? He interprets some dreams. So Joseph interprets some dreams for the king of Egypt, for Pharaoh, and all of a sudden he's in charge. Well, the same thing happens to Daniel. He interprets some dreams for the king, and all of a sudden, he's in charge of Babylon. So you can really parallel these two stories. And Daniel, when he gets to Babylon, is this young kid. Like, he's literally a kid. And they carry him to Babylon, and the king says, hey, put all these young, good-looking, smart kids in school and make sure they forget all the stuff they knew back in Judah and learn all our ways. Like, brainwash them was the goal. But Daniel instead influenced the people around him. And he did not just influence his peers. Daniel ended up influencing the entire nation of Babylon, his entire generation. I want to talk about this word generation that's used throughout Scripture for a moment. When we use the word generation in our time, we do not mean the same thing that they meant. When we use the word generation, we think of this. We think of generations in terms of boomers or Gen X or Gen Z or millennials or whatever generation it is. It's like a 15-year period of time, like everybody in this age. But that is actually a concept that's just recently been invented by marketers to try to figure out how do we market to different segments of people. In Scripture, a generation is much bigger than this. In Scripture, a generation is all the people who are alive at a given time. It's not a 15-year period of people. A generation is everybody alive at a given time. So when you read generation in Scripture, just keep that in mind. And I think that's important to talk about today because it's the difference between pitting people against each other, pitting two age groups against each other, and instead joining together to meet the needs of our world at any given time. We are a generation working together because we've been called to something as a group of people and as a body of believers, specifically we're talking about today. It's hard to read the book of Daniel and not recognize the incredible importance that young people had in this generation, the impact that they made on their generation. So often we use the phrase next generation to talk about generations. That's using common day language, but it's not necessarily biblical language. We invest in the next generation. We invest in young people all the time. We're intentional about it. But if you ever look at the revivals throughout history, you'll notice that most of them were sparked by young people. Young people, time and time again, teenagers even, keep sparking these massive movements of God. And you look at some of the biggest revivals in church history, and they were sparked from youth groups time and time again. So we don't pit young people against old people. Instead, we are one generation working together to serve God in whatever way He has for us. Because of that, I have a really hard time when I hear phrases like, those millennials. You ever hear this? You don't say though. Everybody still talks about like millennials like they're young people. I'm a millennial people. We're old now. The young people now are Generation Z, and actually my kid is a younger generation that hasn't been named yet. But when I usually hear it, we talk about young people, we say, those millennials, they have no self-control. They don't work hard. They don't show up on time. They have short attention spans, or those millennials fill in the blank. Well, generation after generation has criticized young people in the same way. We pretend like the youngest generation is worse at it than we were. Well, it's just not true. Look at the bigger picture. Did you know that in the 1960s, 5% of people were born to an unmarried mom? Now it's 42%. Actually, that was almost 10 years ago that survey was done. So we have to recognize that the next generation, that young people are the way they are because of us. Like we made our influence on them kind of gave them their bad traits, their negative traits. I'm not saying that if you were born into a house with a single mom, then automatically you're a bad person. I'm just saying that it's going to decrease the odds. Statistically, you are more likely to live a healthy life if you have a mom and a dad in the house growing up. The problem is the 60s were just crazy. We talk about those millennials and how terrible they are. Did we forget the 60s happened? Like John Lennon was Jesus Christ? Decade? Like we're not perfect. So us in our judgment of younger generations is usually misplaced. And we talk a lot about how young people leave the church when they go away to college. That is not a new phenomenon. That started with the boomers. The boomers, like in massive numbers, quit going to church when they went away or when they left their parents' home. That's not a new thing. And so that's just kind of been handed down. But we recognize we are causing the problems that we have. We must take responsibility for the impact that our actions have on others. Our decisions, inevitably, intentionally or not, affect the people around us. The way we live our lives, the things that we do, the way we interact with people affect other people's lives. Have you ever noticed that when a kid is really young, like my kid's kindergarten class, if a kid is kind of rough around the edges or kind of acts wrong or whatever, usually those kids, we blame their parents. Like, that kid must have terrible parents. Look at him. But then there comes a time when no longer do we blame the kid's parents. Now they're matured to the point where we blame them. I think it's probably around the junior high age. Now all of a sudden when you look at a kid who's not exactly the most well-behaved or well-kept kid, you look at them and you're like, what is wrong with that kid? Like somebody teach that kid. Because at some point we expect people to take responsibility. So instead of blaming others for your problems, your issues, at some point we expect people to start taking responsibility for their own actions. The whole time we fail to take responsibility for our own actions. Because when it's something weak in us or when there's a problem in us, what do? We blame somebody else. Well, I'm only this way because so-and-so did that to me. I'm only the way I am, and I only have this bad habit, or I only have this because my dad or somebody else screwed me up. When it's us, we blame someone else instead of taking responsibility. But when it's somebody else, we blame them. Take responsibility for yourself. We have to recognize that our actions, the things that we do, and we're reflecting on Daniel and the things that he did in his generation, the things that we do have an impact on the people around us, whether we want to admit it or not. Because usually today's solutions will cause tomorrow's problems. I'm going to do something today because I feel like that's necessary to get through today or to solve the problems of today. But usually the actions that I take to solve today's problems will have an impact on tomorrow's reality. So when those problems come, we face them. We don't just say, I'm going to quit solving problems. I'm going to quit living life. But when those problems arise, we face them. We take responsibility for them. We recognize what caused them in the past and we make some changes. But if we see each other's problems as just their problems, then we don't pitch in to help each other. No, it is not millennials' fault. You guys fix it, or Gen Z, you guys got to take care of it because you're just all screwed up. We pitch in together. We help each other. Because if generations are just an us versus them, ours is better than yours, we're the greatest generation, whatever, then all we're doing is setting ourselves up for failure. And inevitably, our kingdom will be built and destroyed. And a kingdom will be built and destroyed, just like the nation of Babylon. Instead, Jesus gave us a better idea. Jesus taught us how to respect our elders. Jesus said, honor your father and mother. Jesus said to care for the widows and also care for the least of these. Jesus cared about kids when everybody else discarded them. He pointed in both directions. He loved all people. We are all one generation with a calling on our lives. We're not many generations. We are one generation. And I believe that that is actually a great picture of heaven. In fact, Hebrews thinks it's a great picture of heaven. Hebrews says, you have come to this, describing heaven. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. Heaven is a beautiful picture of all ages coming together in unity. The church has been made up of people of all ages working together in unison to serve God. You're thinking, Mike, aren't we talking about Daniel chapter 2 and some big statue? Yes, we're getting there. I think that the story of Daniel's statue, which we're talking about today, is a story of what does it look like for generations to seek God. It's all about generations. So let's read about it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he calls together all his magi, or wise men, or astrologers. And he tells all of these magi, I had a dream, and I want you to interpret it for me. They said, okay, I'll interpret your dream for you. Tell me what it is, and then I'll interpret it. But he says, no, you're supposed to be the astrologers. You're supposed to be the predictors of dreams and all this. You tell me what my dream is, and then interpret it. Like, we can't do that. Seth, I had a dream last night. You know what it was? No. You have no idea what my dream is. It's hidden. It's secret. You got to tell us what the dream is. Then we can interpret the dream for you. So imagine we can't do it. Well, this makes the king furious. You're no wise men. So the king orders all the magi to be executed, killed. You can't do your jobs. Why do I keep you around? He's a terrible guy. Kill y'all. Well, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. I love this detail. He spoke with tact. I actually like it most because Daniel wrote the book, so he's like complimenting himself. He spoke with wisdom and tact. Hey, I know I'm just a servant. I know I'm just a kid, but I have an idea. Let me ask God to interpret your dream for you. Daniel said, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Yes, this is amazing when you look at history, and this book boggles my mind when you look at how God used it all through history. This is the same group of wise men, or magi, or astrologers, depending on what interpretation you're using, same guys. These are the exact same guys, a younger generation, who followed the star to Jesus. Same group. Then he said to the king, "Your majesty looked." And there, he's telling him what the dream is. "Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." So then Daniel is describing this powerful statue, and he spent a few verses pretty much describing that thing. It's a statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And Daniel then interprets the dream. He said that Babylon is the golden head of this statue. And after Babylon it will come some, Nebuchadnezzar pretty much is what he's talking about. And then he says, after Nebuchadnezzar will come some other kingdoms. And he goes on to talk about these and describe these kingdoms. And it's amazingly mind-boggling how accurately he predicted the kingdoms that would come next. He predicted the Medes and the Persians. He predicted the Greeks and the Roman Republic and largely what we formatted our government after, and then the Roman Empire. And he described these like in strange detail and predicted that they would come. For this reason, a lot of historians who don't want to believe that Daniel was a prophet say this book must have been snuck into the Bible later in time because there's no way he could have predicted it so accurately. Then, while you were watching a rock, so he's still describing the dream, while you were watching, a rock was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. They're wiped away. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, as if they never existed. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Do you know the Bible is stinking awesome? Like, we are reading a book that does things that no book does, that no human does. This is unbelievable. What does that rock represent? Jesus. That rock is our rock. And Daniel is prophesying a Messiah would come. Do you know why the Magi knew to watch for a star? To watch for a Messiah? Because Daniel told them to. Because Daniel prophesied of a Messiah who would come, and his arrival would be marked by a star. And these wise men who now are so incredibly impacted by Daniel, who has just saved his life, say, okay, he must know something. He just did what we could not. We'll listen to him. He says, watch for a star. We'll watch for the star. And Daniel changes the course of history. And he predicts a rock that will come that will establish a mountain, Mount Zion, we call it. A kingdom, God's kingdom on this earth. He says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Christians, that's us. We are that kingdom that is right now being established in our world. The growth of the church that has been so relentless over the past couple thousand years, that is the growth of this kingdom, the establishment of this kingdom. Daniel predicted it 2,600 years ago, and it's still being fulfilled today. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Daniel taught the wise men. How did they know watch for a star? Because Daniel told us to. Daniel was the prophet that said this Messiah is going to come in Bethlehem and watch for the star. The Christ, the rock, is coming. We have a lot in common with Daniel. Like Daniel, we live in Babylon. Every generation has. We are behind enemy lines. We are day to day fighting a battle that we cannot win on our own. But there is a promise of a rock that will come to destroy all the kingdoms of the world. And when God's kingdom comes to earth, Christians will reign like Daniel has. As we are faithful as he was faithful, we reign. Jesus said, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is a wise man. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Jesus is drawing from the imagery of Daniel. When you've heard of Daniel spoken of by different preachers, you've probably heard it spoken of in different ways. That is largely because there is some pretty strong disagreements about what Daniel was prophesying in his book. There's all these prophecies and dreams, and Daniel is interpreting them for us. And in it, he prophesies some events that would happen in the future. And some people look at those prophecies and they believe that the prophecies of Daniel have not yet been fulfilled because they aren't exactly strictly as Daniel prophesied them. He spoke more in metaphorical language. And Daniel predicts some events, and some people say those events are still yet to come. Other people look at Daniel's prophecies and says, well, they're metaphorical. They're not literal events. They're not actually going to happen in the world. They're spiritual events. They're not actually going to happen. Other people look at Daniel's prophecies and say, no, actually, he's prophesying actual events that were actually fulfilled in history. So in his future, but in our past. And so they look at events like what happened in 160 BC or what happened in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. And there's all these, and the Maccabeans and all these different things that could fulfill whose timelines actually line up quite well with Daniel's predictions. I'm in that category. I look at the things that have happened in our history, and I think it's quite staggering how well it lines up with Daniel's predictions. But no matter what view of Daniel's prophecies you take, you can also recognize a pattern that he was introducing. This prediction of kingdoms that would rise and fall. A powerful kingdom that is mighty and could not possibly be overthrown is overthrown. Time and time again, man-made structures are built and destroyed. And this is a pattern we see all throughout history that Daniel is just emphasizing. Anything built with human hands will be destroyed, but there is a rock that is coming, the one that will destroy all of it, that will set up a kingdom and build a mountain that cannot be destroyed. So when we talk about the next generation and when we influence the next generation, we're not pointing to something we built. We're not pointing to our great building. We're not saying, hey, here's our great theology or here's our great systems and we have so much to teach you. When we influence the next generation, we do it by saying there is Jesus, Christ will return. There is a rock that is coming. Watch for the star, Magi. Jesus is coming. This is how we influence. This is how we teach. We point to Jesus because nothing else stands. It will all rise and fall. And this is what Daniel is doing in his time. He's saying, listen, there's going to be more kingdoms. They're coming and they're going to look all powerful and all this, but they're not going to last. Instead, you should place your faith in Jesus Christ. I think as the church, a lot of times our temptation is to constantly point backward, to live in the past, to remember the good old days. Let's try to get back to the way things were, because our natural tendency is to remember the good about the past and fear the bad about the future. So our temptation is to look back and to think we just got to get back to the way things were. But this is never the way the prophets looked at our world. And this is never the way Jesus talked about our world. Our goal is not to get back to the good old days, to get back before COVID, to get back to the way things were. It's to move forward to the promised land. The Israelites are in the wilderness. They've just left Egypt and they're walking toward the promised land. And on the journey to the promised land, they're saying, can we go back to slavery? Can we go back to Egypt? They had pots of meat. For some reason, they thought that was appealing. They had pots of meat. Let's go back to Egypt. The Jews do the same thing. Jesus comes and fulfills all the prophecies of Daniel and all the other prophets. And God himself comes to the world to establish a new covenant. The old one is done. A new one has begun. Yet the Jews are still saying, let's go back. Remember back when we got to kill all the animals and sacrifice them in the tent? Wasn't that cool? Let's go back to the good old days. And God's saying, no, there's something better for you. There's a future that is better for you. Move forward to what God is. Because when we're constantly pointing to the past and saying, let's go back. And we do this in our own lives, right? I mean, how many of us reminisce about the good old days of high school basketball? I hit that shot, guys. So good. We're looking back through a timeline of our Facebook and like, remember when I looked young? Wasn't that great? Let's just go back. Guys, we're not going back. The future is better. What God has for us is better. And we are running forward to it because when we're constantly pushing backward, pointing backward, what we're doing is we're making people think Jesus is old-fashioned. Jesus is back there trying to call us back to him. Jesus is not trying to call us back. Jesus is calling us forward. So this is not the version of Jesus that we're talking about, white Jesus, old school, old fashioned Jesus. Jesus is in our future, calling us to better. Jesus isn't behind the times. He's ahead of time. Jesus is calling us forward to something better because we live in Babylon, but Babylon will be destroyed. A kingdom is coming that will make all of this look silly. If COVID can bring us to our knees, how much more can Jesus make Babylon like chaff on the threshing floor, as if it never existed? So what do we do in the meantime? We bow to him. When the kings of this world say, bow to our statue, bow to our power, bow to our greatness, we say, no, we bow to God, not to you. So I like to get really practical here. The reality is we believe some weird countercultural stuff. We believe in supernatural. We believe miracles happen. We believe that God did some crazy things in the past. And if our goal is to raise young people who also believe these things, then we've got some work to do. Then we've got some Daniels and some Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's to train. They weren't just born believing this stuff. This was passed on to them. This was their heritage. We've got a heritage to pass on, a countercultural, yes, sometimes strange heritage to pass on to our kids. And the only way we're going to do it is not by just hoping they catch the fever. We've got to mentor someone. So who is someone in your life, someone younger than you that you can mentor? Go out of your way to find somebody. Maybe there's a teenager that you've seen that's struggling. If you want to find somebody to mentor, find somebody who's struggling. That's fertile ground. They'll listen to you. Just let them do life with you while you're working. Bring them alongside you while you're going to the grocery store. Take them with you. Have a chat on the way. Talk about real life. Have an influence. Teenagers, find a young person, somebody younger than you. Because I don't care how old you are, there's somebody who's farther behind, who's behind you on the journey. And I may not be as wise as some of you, but I'm wiser than others. No, just kidding. We're all on different stages of the journey. Some are farther along than others, but you can always find somebody who needs your wisdom. I don't care where you are on your spiritual journey. If you are walking toward God, there is somebody else who's walking just behind you and you can pull them up and bring them alongside you. Teach them, love them, and have an influence. Because our temptation is like the way we do missions. It's like, I'm just going to send all my money. That's how I'm going to do ministry. I'm just going to support somebody else who's going to do the mission. No, this is our mission. Because if we're just waiting for a bunch of people who like teenagers to influence teenagers, we're not going to find anybody. That's us. We are these people. This is our calling. This is our mission. Who can you love? Who can you influence? Who can you do life with? Because we believe there's a baby growing in our womb. A revival, a change, a future. What can we do to nourish it? What can we do to help it along? We're not okay with a miscarriage. We're nourishing something that God is building in us. How can we be a part of what he's doing? God, I love you and I thank you for what you've done to show us how to be faithful to you. God, I thank you for Daniel and the example that he set and Joseph and all those that went before who were faithful when it was hard to do, when it was countercultural. God, would you give us the courage to be strangers, to be different, to live the way you've called us to live. God, would you begin to reveal to us people who need our support, who need us to love them, and who could benefit from our wisdom. God, begin, even right now, to put names in minds. Let your Holy Spirit lead us and help us to be faithful to obey. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.